I admit I'm probably a little bit biased, but I think I have the best wife in the world. She is beautiful and loving and very supportive. Every Sunday we get home, and whether it's true or not, she tells me that my sermon was wonderful, that she really enjoyed it. It was really good, and I appreciate that. Every Sunday except for last Sunday, we get home, and she says, "Honey, you know that time you got up in front of the church and you told them that because we didn't have children's church or nursery, that you were going to preach shorter, and you lied to them?" Got it. So just know that you guys have one who advocates on your behalf, and I'll try and make it up to you this morning. I promise I'm not going to tell you anything new this morning. You've already heard all of this. I'm just going to try and say it in a way that you've never heard it before. So last week we looked at the life of the prophet Samuel. And if there's one takeaway from Samuel's life, it is the singular importance of obedience. Obedience makes all the difference in Samuel's life. It makes a difference when, quite likely unbeknownst to him, he walks into one of the most important moments, not in his own life, but in all the history of Israel. He didn't know the significance, the gravity of the very things he was involved in. And that's probably true for a lot of us. We will probably walk into the most significant days and moments of our lives thinking this is just another day. And even right in the middle of it, it didn't seem like Samuel was aware of how important it was, but he's able to navigate successfully through the most crucial moments of life. Why? Because he's already committed to obeying God. Whether he wants to or not, whether he feels good about it, whether it's easy or not, he is always going to obey. So it doesn't actually matter whether he knows everything involved, which we never do, because he's committed to obey the one who does. Obedience makes all the difference. Not just in that critical moment, but in the shape of his life and the way his life shaped history that was to follow. What we discover about Samuel is that though he was a priest, he was a prophet, he was a man of God, ultimately what he became was a kingmaker. He anoints the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. He's one of those pivotal transitional figures in Israel's history. And he gives shape to all that is to come. It's actually his life and his interaction which shapes the relationship between those two important offices, the office of king and the office of prophet. Remember, Samuel's concern was with the abuse of power that is almost inevitable when you invest that much authority and power into one person. But we discover is that Samuel himself and all that would follow become something of the counterbalance in the new system. And all of that was possible because he chose to obey God, no matter what. Now, what follows is a different type of story. If Samuel's story tells you what you stand to gain if you obey, what follows is a series of stories that show you what you stand to lose if you do not. It's stories that kind of reiterate this problem of heredity, of passing power from one generation to the next, and the problem that so very often happens, the son is not much like his father. So the second king of Israel is King David, and while he wasn't perfect, what we know about David is that he was a man after God's own heart, and he always, for all of his faults and failures, he always tried to follow God with his whole heart. The problem was that his son Solomon did not. What we know about Solomon is that he was exceedingly wise, had lots of insight and understanding into the way that the world worked. This was given to him by God. He was exceedingly wise. His son Rehoboam was not. This is the story of the divided monarchy. The kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms, each with their own king. What Scripture tells us is that God became angry with Solomon because God had appeared to Solomon twice, and yet Solomon would not follow the Lord with his whole heart. There are a lot of ways that God will communicate with you, speak to you, reveal things to you, but there is something unique, something special about that moment when God shows up and you actually see him. It's not a normal sort of revelation that just everybody gets. I've never gotten one. I've heard God speak in different ways, but I've never seen him visually. And there's something about that sort of revelation which carries a burden of responsibility. When you see God, you had better live as if you've seen God. But Solomon, he does not do this. And so the word of the Lord comes to Solomon, and he says, because you have not been like your father, because you have seen me, yet will not follow me with your whole heart, I will tear the kingdom from your hands, and I will give it to one of your servants. The name of this servant is Jeroboam. And this is where the story gets real fun, because Solomon's son, who will succeed him on the throne in Jerusalem, his name is Rehoboam, and the servant to whom most of the kingdom of Israel will pass is Jeroboam. Isn't that fun? Rehoboam, Jeroboam. We'll try and keep them straight. Jeroboam oversaw all the forced labor of the northern tribes of Israel. He was an able young man. Solomon saw the potential in this man and gave him an important position of leadership. And one day he leaves Jerusalem and he's approached by someone, a prophet. And this is what happens. The prophet Ahijah comes to him. He's wearing a new garment, and it says the prophet Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him. He tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. And yet his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I've chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you. And I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Now we read that passage, and all of a sudden, we should be hearing things that sound a little bit familiar. I think this passage, quite intentionally, is being laid in parallel to the uniting of the kingdom under Saul. It's the establishment of the kingdom and the division of the kingdom laid in parallel. Did you hear it? The Lord comes to Solomon and says, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of your hand, and it will go to one of your servants. But this isn't the first time we've heard this. If you read through 1 Samuel, you would have come to chapter 15, and you would have heard a story that went something like this. The Lord has rejected Saul, and so the prophet Samuel goes to Saul and says, Saul, guess what? The Lord is about to tear the kingdom out of your hand and give it to another. So you have a king, Saul, who has disobeyed God, and the kingdom is going to be torn from his hand. You have another king, Solomon, who has disobeyed, and the kingdom shall be torn from his hand. And with both kings, the kingdom shall be given to one who had been their servant. Remember, David served King Saul, first in the army, then in the court, playing his harp, just as Jeroboam served Solomon as an overseer for all the labor in his building projects. Even the imagery is the same, isn't it? In chapter 15, when Samuel delivers the message to Saul, he turns to leave, and Saul reaches out after him, and he catches hold of the corner of his garment, and the garment is torn. And Samuel turns around and says, "Thus shall the kingdom be torn from your hands." Now, with Solomon and Jeroboam, we have another prophet who also is from Shiloh, just like Samuel. And the sign that he gives to Jeroboam is a garment torn. So two kings who didn't obey, kingdoms being torn from their hands, same sign given by the prophets from Shiloh. There's even parallels between David and Jeroboam. They both served the kings who they would follow. Both of them had to flee for their lives. Saul tried to kill David. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. And so they have to flee the country. Remember, David had to go and live in the land of the Philistines. He had to go someplace beyond the reach of Saul. Now, Jeroboam, because King Solomon has a much larger reach, has to go all the way to Egypt. And this is where these two servants who would be kings had to wait until the death of the king from whom God was taking the kingdom. You see the parallelism now. It's almost like the same story is just being retold. So Jeroboam receives this word of prophecy, which is about as close to an anointing to being king as he's going to get, but Solomon somehow finds out. We don't know why. The text doesn't tell us, but he tries to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam flees to Egypt. He remains there until the death of Solomon, and when Solomon dies, the people of Israel send word to Jeroboam. They say, "Hey, he's dead. You come on back." And here's where the story gets really, really interesting. Because Jeroboam has been promised by God that the kingdom will be delivered to him. If you're going to snatch part of the kingdom from the king, this is the ideal moment. You've got a group of people that weren't really super thrilled about the last king's sort of policies, and so they're not real sure if they want to follow the next king. This would be an ideal moment to try and seize the kingdom. If you're going to mount an insurrection, the time is now. But that's not what he does. In fact, he does almost the exact opposite. Jeroboam, with all the leaders of Israel, they go and they meet with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And they say, "Listen, Rehoboam, your dad was a pretty harsh guy. He worked us like slaves. If you would just lighten up a bit, we will serve you all the days of your life." And Rehoboam should have seen that this was the obvious course of action. Why not? He goes to his advisors and they're like, "Duh. If you'll just give a little bit on the front end, they'll serve you forever and your kingdom will be established. What's not to like?" But Rehoboam's a knucklehead. He's not like his father. He does not have wisdom or discernment. So he goes to his young friends, his homeboys, and he asks them what he should do. And they say, "You go give him the business. You tell him you're the king, and you'll be even more harsh than your father." This is terrible advice. It's what he does. And so the 10 tribes of Israel say, "Who's David to us? We're out." And they leave. Now, this is the moment. Well, they leave and they make Jeroboam king. Now, this is the moment where Jeroboam would be expecting some pushback. Because Rehoboam is not going to allow the kingdom to be ripped out of his hands without a fight. And this is kind of what happens. Rehoboam goes back to Jerusalem. He musters his army. He's going to take the kingdom back by force. You won't follow me voluntarily. You'll follow me at the point of a sword. And then God intervenes, again by a prophet. Prophet shows up and says, you don't want this fight. It won't go well for you because this thing is ordained of God. This was his will. This was his plan. Don't fight it. And miraculously, the knucklehead listens to good advice. So at this point in the story, Jeroboam should have come to some pretty obvious conclusions. First, everything that the prophet told him, everything Yahweh had promised him, has come to pass. He hasn't had to get out a sword. He did not need to lead a rebellion or an insurrection. Rehoboam took care of that for him. And then when he did finally have the kingdom, he didn't need to defend it because God took up his cause by the voice of the prophet. Everything God has said would happen has happened. God has preserved his life, God's put him on the throne, and God's prevented conflict. The one conclusion he should draw from all of this is that he can trust God to do what God said he would do. And it's the one thing he can't do. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me, and they'll return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel, and he made two calves of gold, and he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, your Elohim, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one at Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and anointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Jerusalem, and he offered sacrifices on the altar, and so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. He's worried that the people's allegiance is going to turn. Even though there's really no basis in reality for this concern. I mean, the whole time he's in exile in Egypt, the people stayed in touch with him. When Solomon dies, they ask him to come back. And when Rehoboam's a knucklehead, they make him the king. The people's heart is with him. And on top of that, God has said, I will let you rule over all your heart desires. I will give you Israel. But for whatever reason, he did not trust. And here's the thing. If you can't trust God, you won't obey. You won't. You'll find something else to trust in, perhaps yourself, and you'll obey that. But if you can't trust God, you won't obey. And so he sets out to prevent the people from going back to Jerusalem. He thinks if they worship there, their hearts will turn. And so he does all of this religious innovation. There's an interesting conversation amongst Bible scholars about the exact nature of the golden calves. The question is, are these idols properly speaking, or are these something else? Now, in the ancient Near East, calf worship was not unheard of. And so it is entirely possible that these golden calves themselves are idols and they are being worshipped as gods. But there's also another possibility. It was not uncommon in the ancient Near East. You can go look at it in the archaeological record. We've dug these things up out of the dirt. Very often what they would do is they would portray a god, say Baal, as riding on the back of a calf. You can go find them today. There's like a little statue. It's a golden Baal on top of a golden calf. And you weren't really worshiping or praying to the calf. That was just kind of the chair or the vehicle. You were praying to the god who was on the back of the calf. So it might be entirely possible that in his mind, Jeroboam thought, well, we worship an invisible god, but he needs a seat to sit on. Why don't we use the calf? Because that's what everybody else uses. And you remember, this is not the first time that this has happened. You'll remember that this is not the first time the exact words have been used. Behold, these are your Elohim, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Exact same words that were on the lips of Aaron at the foot of Sinai when they made a golden calf. But here's the thing. I think that discussion about which way it goes is probably irrelevant, because I think ultimately it misses the point. Because even if Jeroboam did not engage in all the religious innovation that he did, making priests out of people that God said were not to be priests, and putting up these golden calves at Bethel and at Dan, and well, you remember Dan, right? The place where Micah's idol that was worshipped as Yahweh was put? Yeah, same place. They just replaced it with a calf. And then building high places, presumably to other gods on all the hilltops. If he didn't do any of that, if all he said to the people of Israel was, listen, don't go to Jerusalem. Worship Yahweh, worship him alone. No other gods, we're only going to worship Yahweh. We're just going to do it here. Imagine if he went to Bethel, which literally means house of God. That's what the name Bethel means, house of God. If he went to Bethel, which is a religiously significant history, it has religious history all the way back to the patriarchs, and he went there and he said, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to build an exact replica of the temple in Jerusalem at Bethel. And we're only going to worship Yahweh, and we're going to worship him in all the ways that he has prescribed for us. If that was all he did, I still think he would have sinned. Here's why. I'm going to read the text again. Listen very carefully to it. So Ahijah comes, he rips up his garment, and he says to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, will give you 10 tribes, but, here it is, he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. God may have been willing to allow the kingdom to split. God may have been willing to allow political division amongst his people, but he would not allow them to be religiously divided. This comes back to God's redemptive purposes. Why is it that Israel's so special after all? Of all the nations, why them? Well, because God had chosen them. Well, why did he choose them? Because they were supposed to be a distinct people. They were supposed to be different. It was through Abraham's family and this nation that all the world was to be blessed. They were the ones who were going to be priests to the nations and bring the world back to God so that God could redeem his creation that was fallen and broken. But not if they're religiously divided. Not if they're spiritually distinct. It's still one people, one God, one city, one temple, one purpose. You see, multiple things can be true at the same time. God could establish a sure house for Jeroboam, and there could still be worship in Jerusalem. It's amazing how often we miss this, isn't it? When we talk about God building a house for King David, we call it the Davidic covenant. And we talk a lot about the Davidic covenant because ultimately it leads to Jesus Christ, right? Kind of a big deal. But did you notice in the passage how God makes the exact same offer to Jeroboam? He says, if you will follow me with your whole heart and keep my commandments, your house will stand the way I promised David's would stand when I promised if he would follow me, always be a king on the throne. But we do not talk about Jeroboam's covenant, do we? Because he did not trust God. And he did not obey. And here are the consequences. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all of his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes, but you have done evil. You've done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourselves other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger and casting me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam. Not set it up. Bring harm. And will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel. The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they've made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of this, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. The promise was that he would rule over all that his heart desired. But his decisions led to the ruin of his house. You had better believe obedience counts for something. But the consequences go far beyond just his own life and his own house. It's all of Israel. 15 more times before 722, when the kingdom of Israel is finally conquered, 15 more times it will be said of kings that followed him, and they sinned the sin of Jeroboam. See, his decisions set the trajectory for the rest of the history of the house of Israel until 722, when the Assyrians come and they're finally carried off, exactly as God said, to the land beyond the Euphrates. So if last week we saw in Samuel's life what you stand to gain by obeying, this week we see what you stand to lose. And not just for yourself, for those who follow after you. So there it is. I didn't tell you anything new. You need to obey God. I was asking myself why this week God gave me the same message twice, or at least it felt like that way, because the point is you need to obey it. That's what I said last week. And I don't know if I got a clear indication as to why, but maybe some suggestions. Perhaps you weren't here last week, and you needed to be, and you needed to hear that word from the Lord that obedience matters for a lot. Maybe that's the case. Maybe you were sitting here last week, and it didn't take hold, and God wants to reiterate to you, you need to obey. If that's you this morning, can I just say this? You can trust God. You can trust Him. because he loves you and he wants to bless you and give you the best life he can give you. And the way into that life is obedience. You can trust him. It will be hard at times. It is for me because I have a rebellious spirit. It's gotten a little better as I've gotten older. When I was younger, it was a problem, especially in school. Because whenever an authority figure told me, you're going to do this, and it seemed to me to be arbitrary and without principle, I said, fat chance. I'm going to do the opposite. Not because I wanted to, but because it's opposite of what you said. I understand obedience can be hard. But it is the way into a better life. It is the way into God's blessing. So obey. Trust and obey. And it might just be that this is a recurring theme in Scripture, and so you can't read through the history of Israel without coming across it. Maybe that's all. I don't know. I'm just trusting that God is speaking to your hearts this morning. Obedience is hard. And the truth is, you probably don't have the strength it takes on your own to obey God. But the good news is that God will give you what is necessary if you'll open your heart to him. He will give you the grace that you need to obey your way into a better life.